So just to give you a little lead time, probably we'll finish next week. And Jay and I have been talking, and I think we're going to do Ecclesiastes. So that's that'll be next for those who want to dig into that. I actually told him that's what we were thinking of doing, and he almost missed it over. He said, oh, I have to do that. So, all right, so we are in Acts 27, although we've got just a couple verses to finish in 26, so let's do that quickly, and then we'll move on. Sorry, your maps are a tad grainy. You can squint and see if you can read any of those things, but at least it gives you a general idea where Paul was going when he went by sea to Rome. It was rather a huge trip. All right, so right at the end of Acts 26, we mentioned that Paul was mocked for proclaiming the gospel. Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." And that Paul very graciously responds. And that's, again, when we're mocked, put down, whatever, whether that's in a social media platform or in person, Paul would be a very good example for us. He just says, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus," he still calls him that, "but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner." And then he kind of goes from defense to offense with, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will," and those, I won't quibble too long over that, but probably the best translation of that, "In a short time, will you persuade me to become a Christian? Like, do you really think you can do it this quickly?" Is probably how that's meant. And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." So it's very gracious, still addresses Festus with respect and turns it into presentation, really, or a pressing of the gospel to Agrippa. And again, I think he's kind of pressing in a sense that Agrippa is now responsible for what he knows and what he, at least at some level, believes. And so the more we hear and understand, the more we're responsible for those things. And again, just kind of thinking through how we would live out Paul's example there, whether it's how we respond to a inflammatory social media post back at us, or and I have to agree with Chris, that's often not the best forum in the world. You have to be so careful with how you word things to be able to stay gracious. It's just very easy to not be gracious, and that's not what we want as believers. And so the response, "The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, 'This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" And so they just are expressing at least Paul's innocence of what, you know, the seriousness that he's been accused of. All right, so now we've got Acts 27, where he's going to sail for Italy. And so you've got him starting from around the level of Jerusalem, obviously out on the coast, and they kind of shoot up the coast, and then you can see them going, if you look at your map, up around Cyprus, and then about the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, you can probably see where it says Fair Havens. That's where we're going to see they stop, but then they don't. They probably should have stayed there, but they didn't want to. Paul told them they should stay there, but they disregarded him. So, and you can see that's quite a stretch of sea from there to Malta. You've got on your sheet there, but it's over 2,000 miles in a ship. And just a reminder, it's not a cruise ship. They're They're on an old Roman-type ship, more than likely. It's kind of like a cork on the ocean, just bobbing around, not something where you're just in this huge thing just cutting through the waves. With modern navigation systems and so on, it took them about 6 or 7 months. So even though sometimes you might wonder, why are they giving all this nautical detail here? It still was quite a summary, and I think there were some reasons, of course, that it was given in the detail it was. But yeah, just a huge trip. And it probably was from about August to March, so right through the winter, which is why Paul had said when they got to Fair Haven that they should just stay there. So verse 1, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, and notice it says we, because Luke was on board this sea journey. So maybe that's another reason God allowed him to put more detail. Living through it for 6 or 7 months, probably be hard not to want to at least include some of those high points. They proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And then it says, embarking in an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. And he's mentioned several times. We don't learn a ton about him in Scripture, but he is mentioned as he's from Thessalonica. He's a traveling companion. Later, he's a fellow prisoner. And it's said that you wouldn't be allowed to accompany someone unless you were their slave or servant. I don't think that's absolutely ironclad, but it seems like he probably volunteered to be Paul's servant to go on this. It says, the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration, allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. And I just kind of put the kind of obvious, Paul had friends. Sometimes I think you think of somebody like Paul, and he's pretty tough when he needs to be tough, and he's this strong leader, and you could think, yeah, he probably it was just this aloof guy who, but you see over and over, sometimes just in a little statement like that, or in what Aristarchus was willing to do for him, many places in Scripture, you see Paul had affections for other people, and they had affections for him. He had good friendships. People came to be close with him. So if we're kind of looking at Paul as a leader, and that's partly where I want to go with this chapter, because I think that's part of what we learn from it. Leaders should, if they're leading well and in a godly way, should have those kind of connections and affections and friendships. And Paul certainly did. So they get going, and the journey becomes difficult. It says, we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. So you can kind of see there Cyprus, where they go around there, and they typically would stay in close to get some protection from the winds. When he had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. So you can see across from Cyprus there where they would have landed. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, and I don't know that I can see or read that one on there. Since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. So they get going. They've hit a little bit of hardship. It says, with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Haven. So that's that place right in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, that map, near which was the city of Lacia. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even The fast was already over. Paul began to admonish them. So that Day of Atonement had passed, so it's thought that was probably October. So as you're already late fall, you're thinking of the winter coming on, that was not a time where it was normally wise to sail. But on the other hand, Fairhaven wasn't a great place to winter, and so most of them wanted to do otherwise. But if you're looking at Paul as a godly leader, the first thing we've got there is that he was sensible. So he looked at that, and he says, but it says Paul began to admonish them. Verse 10, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." So I've got down there, how does that verse 10 line up with Acts 27:22? Because there it says, "I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." So somebody said, sounds like, you know, there's a mistake here where Paul predicts that there'd be loss of lives if they kept going. How would you explain those two that seem to contradict?
Looking at the time of the year, and the weather pattern, they already knew that it was dangerous to sail.
Right.
I think he was probably forecasting that, you know, that people had lost their lives before in this situation. So we could probably count on that. But then after we get to a certain point, you know, I would think that Paul is confident and their survival at this point in verse 22.
Yeah. So the first one you'd say is just Paul's best judgment. Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody else have any other theories? I think that's a reasonable theory. I think that's probably the most likely. When he says, "I perceive," that is that idea of, this is what I think, this is what I expect. So he's just kind of being godly and sensible. So everything Paul says wasn't, you know, "thus saith the Lord" prophecy. On the other hand, that verse 22, as we get to it, you're going to see basically God sends an angel to speak to Paul, and so it's kind of a different level of certainty. So he's giving reasonable judgment, he's being sensible, and for the most part what he says is right. There was damage, there was great loss, and certainly their lives were threatened, although God, I think, pretty clearly, miraculously preserved them. All right. And 2 Corinthians 11:25 just mentions where Paul says, "Three times I was shipwrecked," and that was before this. So this is the fourth time. "A night and a day I have spent in the deep." You know, again, Paul was not somebody who hadn't had a whole lot of rather difficult, amazing circumstances. He was a very resilient man by God's grace. God took him through a great deal, and I often think of when Paul has just been saved by Christ, and one of the things God says is, "I will show him how many things he must suffer." And he definitely did. I think he clearly was willing and ready to do whatever it took, but he certainly didn't have an easy life after coming to Christ. All right, so he was sensible, but verse 11 says, "The centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul." And some ways you'd go, well, that makes sense. I mean, you're going to talk to the nautical people normally and say, what do you guys think? And if they think you can make it, you are probably more likely to go by that. It says the harbor was not suitable for wintering. The majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. Um, And I've got there that Paul was resilient. He was not always followed, but no evidence of pouting or the silent treatment. You know, sometimes, I'll read you that verse from 2 Samuel 17. That was Ahithophel, who was one of David's counselors. And at one point, his counsel is rejected. And it says, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, arose, and went to his home, to his city, set his house in order, and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. So that's maybe the maximum of, you know, okay, if you're not going to listen to my counsel, whether that's completely pride or what that is, he just took his life. Paul just kind of takes that in stride, okay? You know, they still go on. There's no evidence that he, overreacted to that. And certainly as the passage goes on, we see he's still engaged. He's still, when the moment is right, he still speaks again. He doesn't just say, you know, I'm no longer going to speak into this. And again, I think these are just good examples of a godly, mature man who's in a, really, in a crisis, or soon to be in a crisis with this group, and how God used him. I was just thinking of the song we sang this morning, "Through the Storm, He is Lord, Lord of All." That's even the bigger picture than Paul, is the God behind Paul, who's strengthening him, giving him wisdom, putting him in the right place, and affirming his promises through Paul. All right. So Paul was not getting bitter about this. And just also the idea that sometimes, so they've got this favorable wind, favorable circumstances aren't always a great guide to what we should really do. There are times where everything seems just perfect, and the reverse, where things are very difficult. At 1 Corinthians 16 passage, Paul says, "A wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries." So Paul could see the opportunity even in the midst of a lot of adversaries and a lot of difficulties, and would press through it. All right, and then they're in the middle of this thing called a nor'easter for the next several verses. You start with verse 14, "Before very long there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquillo," which I can't remember which part of that is north and which part of that is east, but that's what that word is made up of, two pieces that basically were a nor'easter or a hurricane. So again, you can picture this in even a cruise ship in the midst of a hurricane. That's a pretty big deal, but one of these little Roman ships in the middle of a hurricane. I've never been in anything close to that. Probably the closest we ever came was going across Lake Champlain in Vermont. And it was like right at the end where they're about to close it down for the season, like early November. So it's super cold, really windy. And you drive your car on. And normally, we've done that many times because I went to med school up in Vermont. And it's usually beautiful. Just love going across Lake Champlain on this ferry. But this time, so we drive our cars on, and we first thing we notice is, you know, normally, obviously, you put it in park, hit your emergency brake. Well, they're also chaining all the cars down. Okay, that's different. So we get out, and water isn't something that I have a fear of. I mean, it's just, it is what it is. I can swim, no big deal. But we've got at that point, all our little kids with us. And it's just, we're going up and just plowing into these waves. And didn't it really seem like waves? It just almost felt like you were going underwater for a minute. But these huge things of waves would come and just smash on the windshield, to the point where you felt like it was going to just bust the windshield. So I remember thinking just for a minute, this could be a little interesting. And I believe either the kids Somebody said, can we go out and walk around? No, you can't go out and walk around. But at any rate, we got through that. But that would have been really small potatoes compared to, I don't know if any of you have been in something like that, but these guys, it was pretty clearly threatening their life. And I would have to say, seems like God had to miraculously intervene for this to not end with most or all of them dead. What's that? No, actually, they weren't. I don't think they even were around at that point. I think that was actually our older kids who were little at the time. I'm sure they would have done the same, though. Okay. So, yeah, just kind of quickly going through that. So, the ship couldn't face the wind. We gave way to it, let ourselves be driven along, running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda. We were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship. So apparently the way the ships were made, the main mast, if it was really getting torqued by the wind, could just rip the whole hull apart. So they actually would undergird and strap the boat, like literally trying to hold it together. So they did that with cables, fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, which at the time was called the graveyard of ships. They let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. So they're just trying to slow things down a little bit so they can survive. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. So they're at the point where, you know, not much else matters other than we just want to survive here. So they start throwing some of it overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. So again, things getting more and more desperate. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. And you can think through, I'm going to come back and if you look at, I guess, how different commentators and so on have looked at this passage and, you know, why is it in Scripture as it is and the detail and so on. Again, I think there are a lot of things right on the basic surface of it with Paul as a godly leader and so on. It's interesting, even people like Calvin, which I wouldn't expect, uses it also. I think it'd be hard to argue that that we could authoritatively say the reason this is here is as a life parallel to this is what life is like when you're not a believer and then you become to Christ. But yeah, a lot of commentators look at that. And I think if nothing else, you know, kind of think through that as we're going through this. I don't think that's the main way you would interpret this, but I think it could definitely be used as a parallel, as an illustration more than a, so not the hard exegesis, but an illustration of life. It is pretty powerful as you think of the parallel. So we'll come back to that in a minute. All right, so verse 21, when they had gone a long time without food. So this is just going on and on, getting worse and worse. And again, we're reading it in 5 minutes. You have to just sort of use your imagination to even imagine what that was like, day and night. Everything's dark. You're just getting thrown around in this little boat. You're having to throw everything overboard. So right in the middle of all that, Paul stood up in their midst and said, a little bit of an I told you so. Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. So I think it could have been a little bit of just Paul's humanness coming out there of just, I had to say this, that you ignored my counsel. But at the same time, it's also sort of bringing them to a little conviction of, because he wants them to listen to him now, and I think for good purposes, not just for his ego. So he says, now I urge you to keep up your courage. For, and here's where he says, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. And then he says, for this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God, that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. So I think there's a bunch of things we can pull out of there. And the first is, yeah, Paul has gone from just what he thinks and perceives, which is generally wise, but not going to be perfect and inerrant, to God sent an angel and made this promise to me. And I like how it says, I've got on your sheet there, he's strengthened and encouraged by God in the midst of the crisis. There's a little bit of a movement going on that fellow believer was telling me about. That's very much that Christianity is to be done as, you know, a group, a body, that we probably have too much emphasis on, you know, our personal devotions and things like that. And, you know, like so many things, I think you can glean some good things from that. Yeah, we're not looking to be monks. We're not looking to be off by ourselves. At the same time, over-correcting, I think you can become where you're this busy person in the midst of people all the time and really not being strengthened by God. And Paul was very good at, I could probably better say that God was very good to Paul in encouraging him and strengthening him so that he could then pass it on. You may remember, this is a little couple of verses that's always amazed me. 2 Timothy 4:16. So again, this is at the end of Paul's, toward the end of Paul's ministry. And he says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. That in and of itself is amazing. You would think at some point he would become this, you know, sort of famous, this is Paul, this is the Apostle Paul. He's done miracles of healing. He's done all these things. He's kind of the super apostle, but it says they all deserted him. And then graciously he says, may it not be counted against them. Then he says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. There's just a lot there that he wasn't being helped at that time by any of his normal friends and brothers and sisters. They all deserted him at that point, but yet the Lord stood with him and strengthened him. And that's, again, something we want to follow him in, that where even when things are difficult and dark, we want, I don't know how many times I've been helped out of a hard place by other believers, so not at all putting that down, but there may come times where that's just not happening and it's not available, and that Paul was able to have that strengthening from God himself. And I even like that he, again, the way he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. You know, that's, again, a promise that you can say, okay, that's actually true. It's not the, everything's going to be great, you're not going to have any trouble. I mean, none of that. He has all kinds of trouble, even then, still ahead of him, like this shipwreck thing. But that he would still be brought safely to his heavenly kingdom. So Paul is able to be strengthened and encouraged by God, and then next he encourages others with that same courage. So he repeats that, I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life. And then verse 25, keep up your courage, men. And he nails that, or he attaches that to God's promise this, and I believe God. So now God is the one who has made the promise, and it's been pointed out, and so God's faithfulness and his integrity is in front of them. And so Paul doesn't shrink from that.
Aren't they so glad that he didn't stay in Crete, huh?
Yeah, there you go.
Yeah.
All right, and then six, he gives a straightforward account of the accompanying difficulty. So he just kind of mentions, but we must run aground on a certain island. And there'll be a bit more of that. But again, that's just a little thing, but I like that he doesn't just sweep aside that we're all going to be, our lives are going to be saved, but there's still some challenges, some difficulties ahead of us. So then they're getting close to the shipwreck. Verse 27, when the 14th night came, so again, just even imagining how long that 2 weeks seemed. I mean, that just must have been, they say of old age, when the days are long and the years are short. Well, I think this was all long. This was just really, really long days and weeks. We were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, and about midnight, the sailors began to surmise they were approaching some land. So again, you just get the idea, there's not a whole lot of sleeping going on here. You know, back in residency days, we'd do 36-hour shifts where you'd be awake the whole time, and you got a little surreal where, you know, you see the nurses, you're in the hospital, the nurses come and go at 8 hours. And somebody else comes, then the first ones come back, and you're still doing stuff, and you're getting a little goofy, punch drunk, and you could question legitimately, are you still doing your job well, doc? But that's 36 hours. This is like 2 weeks where they're probably catching quick little naps somewhere, just sort of passing out on a bed or something. But the physical beating they're taking is just has to be amazing. So they took soundings and they found it to be 20 fathoms. Not that I knew this, but apparently a fathom is 6 feet. So 120 feet deep, a little further it was 15, 90 feet deep. Unfortunately, that's not really cause for rejoicing. We're going to get wrecked here. So fearing that we might run aground anywhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and let down the ship's boat into the sea, on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. So, you know, just like a crisis, you know, it really is a great opportunity to either turn toward God or away from God. And even in my office, when somebody has a bad diagnosis or a really difficult thing, you definitely see that. And you get some who just press into God and trust him through it and are strengthened by it. Doesn't make it easy, but it's what really grounds them and keeps them moving ahead. And then you've got people who just reject or turn away from God, angry, bitter. How could God do this? I've tried to serve him. And so you see Paul come out for what he is, a mature, godly leader who loves Christ, and that it just shows itself. And then you get some who weren't believers to begin with, presumably, these sailors. When you look at how different belief systems explain even humanness, and you know everything from we're all really good at heart, and you see how well does that live itself out? Not too well. And then you get Christianity, which gives us a basis for there's sin, but there's the image of God and the common grace of God. And so we'll see, you know, even as this, we may not get to that part, but goes along, places where there's a lot of grace given by unbelievers. Like when they finally land on this island, and the people are just, they make a fire for them, and they feed them, and they take care of them, and there's no indication that they know Christ at all or have even heard of him. You know, so there is that common grace. It's not that everybody's as bad as they could possibly be. But there's always, I heard one speaker call it, it explains the goodness and the garbage in humanness, that there's, or I think he said the glory and the garbage, that, you know, there are these things where people just rise up and do amazing things, and then there's this sort of thing where you're the sailors in charge of all these people, and your one thought is, maybe we could get out in this little dinghy and get out of here and leave the rest of them to sink. Which, I'm not a sailor, so, but it's, that sounds like a really bad idea. Anyway, I don't know why this little dinghy was going to save them, but perhaps it would have. But either way, they were certainly not serving the people they were with. So Paul speaks into that very strongly. Verse 31, Paul says to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. So they decided the only way we're going to keep them from escaping in this boat is if we just get rid of the boat, this little boat. So they did that. So Paul seems to have known that that's how God was going to work. And again, you just have to accept God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, because you might go, well, didn't you just say that everybody's going to be okay? You know, then how can you say this if then? You know, again, that happens over and over in Scripture. So you just have to kind of be willing to say God's sovereignty, it is going to happen as he says it's going to happen, but it's going to incorporate man's responsibility. And so you can still say, this is what you need to do in this situation. All right, so they cut away this thing. And again, Paul is you know, that's not a hard thing to understand. It's very clear. He incorporates some very practical things. It says, until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day you've been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish." So again, he's encouraging them, and he's including just some practical stuff you need to eat, and encouraging them to do so. And then he leads by example. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. So he sets the example, and in doing it, he directs their attention and thanksgiving to God. And then the other thing about a leader is people follow. So if you may have heard this said, if you think you're leading and nobody's following, you're just going for a walk. That's pretty true, that if God is blessing leadership, there should be a following after. Maybe not always by every person by any means, but Paul, you know, like Paul had that time where he said, no one supported me at this point. But in the big picture of Paul's life, of course, many followed him by God's grace. So verse 36, all of them were encouraged. They themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. And I think the reason he's being that specific is 276 people, and 276 people were alive on shore at the end of this whole thing. So when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat in the sea. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but did observe a bay with a beach and resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. Casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. So they're heading for this beach. They get stuck in a reef, and they're still just getting pounded by these waves, and it's just breaking the boat apart. So the soldiers' plan, again, was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks, others on various things from the ship. So it happened that they all were brought safely to land. So God keeps his promises, affirms Paul as his servant, spokesman, leader. So Calvin and some of these others, and again, don't mistake, it's very different things. One is to exegete a scripture and say, this is the reason that this is there. This is the core meaning of this. Because like a lot of Jewish interpreters back with the Old Testament, everything was an allegory. So it never just meant what it said. It always was symbolic and so on. So then you start to become dependent on the interpreter. You know, you can't necessarily go there yourself. I have a friend that I sit down with from time to time, and we talk about this a lot because he tends to really like allegorizing. And there, you know, and I often say, well, it's an interesting way to, you know, make it into an illustration or a way to remember it or something, but it's really not how I would take the passage itself. So that's not what Calvin or others or me would do with this passage. I still think it's pretty fascinating. In fact, unfortunately, Jay Brown isn't here because we had talked over this. And this is a very moving, powerful passage to him. And he realizes the same thing I just said, that the way it makes him think as sort of a life analogy isn't the core meaning, but it I think God has used it in his life to give him a picture. And so, you know, he said, well, you know, as I read that, I'd have had him do it himself, but he had something he had to go to today. He looks at it as literally, you know, life going along as an unbeliever, and you're in this, you have your own idea about how things should go. So like when Proverbs, you know, talks about there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death, that, you know, we all at some point are going along like that. And things, sometimes you get a favorable wind, things seem to be pretty good. I'm sure you've talked to people who weren't believers and they said, and I'm not looking, life is good, I'm okay. And that's what, in some ways, a very hard thing, because, you know, it doesn't seem like God has begun to give them even a hunger at that point for something more, something deeper. But then, by God's grace, storms come up. And I hope I'm not becoming too crusty and harsh, but when I hear something difficult happening to an unbeliever, I get a little excited, like God's doing something. You know, to me, one of the worst things is where you've got this seemingly contented, happy unbeliever who's just going along in their sin and getting more and more entrenched in it. And so this storm comes along, like some of the difficulties of life. And some of the things that really were powerful to him, and I do get it, as it was kind of good to see through his eyes, you know, as things get literally dark, there's no stars, there's no nothing that you're seeing. It's just nothing. And they finally, it's like God is forcing this to get to the point where they give up all hope. So you just don't, you no longer think we can make this work. You've done some things like jettisoning some things, maybe trying to get rid of some bad habits, you know, throwing out some anchors, just doing whatever you can humanly do to try to deal with the fact that your life is difficult and brutal, and it's just clearly not working. And I think of that verse in Ephesians 2 where Paul is describing where the Gentiles were. They were without Christ, outside of the commonwealth of Israel. And then just that, I think, just really profound statement, without God and without hope in the world. And that's where they were, and that's where we all were at one point, whether we knew it or not. And so when God opens our eyes to be able to see that, to see how dark things are, how hopeless, how we can't fix it, we can no longer make it work, is when God comes in. And that's where they're, okay, now we're ready to they're ready to listen to Paul. You know, before it was, well, we're in this place, we don't really like it, Paul thinks we should stay here, you know, he's this servant of God, but we're really not interested. Now they've been brought to the place where everything is desperate, and they know they're probably going to die. And so now they're ready to listen. And at some point, they just cut the anchors. They just, you know, they just have to go with it. There's not much else they can do. And you still have some of them not really wanting to follow that, you know, the soldiers that wanted to kill everybody and so on. But at least the centurion has gotten to the point where he's ready to listen to Paul above the other things in his world. So I do think that that's where Scripture can sometimes be used in that way. Again, if we make the distinction, here's what God said happened here. Here's Paul as a servant leader and all these things that you can pretty concretely say. But there are other things that I do think work with our thoughts, our experience, that can be pretty powerful as well. Any thoughts, comments on that? Yeah.
There's a passage I really love in Psalm 107 that really almost kind of addresses that. You know, mm-hmm. It says that whole psalm seems to be a picture of what you're talking about, is that God sends these trials and men cry out and he delivers them, mm-hmm. right? And at one point, that really specifically, you said something about Calvin, I wonder if he didn't have this in mind. And verse 23, he said, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he commands and raises a stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their souls melts because of the trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men.
Good. Yeah. Seems to kind of lay it out. Okay. Any other thoughts, comments? Okay. All right, we're just going to dip a little into Acts 28. It says, when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. If you look at your little map there back on the other side, if you look at Malta, which is just off, you see Italy, Sicily, and then little Malta. I mean, you got to think, it was several hundred miles between Fairhaven and Malta. They've got no stars, no nothing, and this wind that they can barely fight at all. The odds that they were going to land on Malta were pretty close to nil. So you have to feel like, again, God's purposes in the midst of all this. I mean, again, we can talk about Paul, and that I think that's good. But behind all of that, obviously, is God working to make all this happen. Right. Right. Good. And this is where the natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. So, again, just kind of the common grace of unbelievers there. You've got the soldiers on the one hand ready to kill everybody or to at least try to escape on a boat and leave them. And then you've got these folks who are, and you see that just in the daily events that you read in the paper, that unbelievers, and occasionally believers, it seems, but you know, you can see these extremes of people being very seemingly Christ-like, and then the opposite as well. And I like this. It says, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. I mean, even before we get to the viper, he's just always surprising. I mean, so here you've got this guy whose counsel just saved the whole ship. I mean, granted, God's the one who saved the ship, but it was through Paul. And it seems to be, to some degree, because of Paul. I mean, it's basically Paul has to make it to Rome, and God just kind of graciously says, I'm going to give you everybody on the ship. But it seems to be very focused on Paul. So again, I think it would be easy for the average person to just go, yeah, you know, I'm just going to sit down and let other people do this little menial work of picking up sticks and stuff. I don't need to be doing that. And it just seemed to be 100 miles away from Paul. He had no problem just doing the kind of common menial labor, helping out. So then a viper comes out because of the heat and fastens itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. Part of it, he's just calm. I don't know that that's the only way to be. You know, there are different personalities and such, but Paul just seemed to handle crises very calmly. And I think maybe some of that was his personality, but also God giving him that peace of mind in the midst of things. And then God again affirms Paul in his message by protecting him. It says they were expecting he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Again, we see that fickleness frequently happening. You know, at one point he's undoubtedly a murderer, he's about to die, oh no, he's a god. And so that Paul seemed to have a very good ability to not, swing wildly with people's opinions of him. He seemed to have just a steady walk with God that helped him through that. And then the other way God affirmed Paul was by doing some mighty works through him. It said, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading men of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. So God's still doing miracles through Paul. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. And I have to admit, I still fully trust that God has his purposes and can heal when he wants to heal. I still think that kind of thing would be pretty cool in the midst of an evangelism or gospel presentation if you could legitimately have the Holy Spirit working through and doing that. But obviously, God knows his purposes much better than we do. All right, any last comments before I pray us out? Okay, let me pray. Father, again, we are thankful for seeing your sovereign hand in the midst of a crisis and how you truly are Lord even of the storms, real physical storms and storms in our lives. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us to be more like Christ and here even more like Paul in being able to find encouragement and strength from you and an ability to pass that on to others, to be able to be steady and have a real measure of peace and wisdom in the midst of these things. Lord, that you would continue to grow us up, that we would honor you and lift your name up even in such times. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.